Blog Talk Radio.
Sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 221st edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and this is part two in the end time issue message on evolution or creation versus evolution. Folks, this is packed full of information, and we're looking at three compelling reasons why anyone with a brain, anyone who thinks, can see that there's a serious problem with evolution. You know, last week we started this entire message with that scripture from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, where he warned Timothy and he said, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." Now, I'm telling you, folks, the only Bible translation that has that word science in is the King James. Even the New King James has changed it to knowledge. Why is that? Because we're making science our new God, our new religion. And science has morphed into what's known as scientism. And we think science has the answer to everything. And C.S. Lewis did an essay called The Magician's Twin, and he compares scientism to magic. And that's what we have today, folks. Everybody thinks there's a pill you can pop, and everybody thinks science has an answer for origin, destiny, morality, and purpose. And it doesn't, folks. All science does, if you're doing science right, is reproducing what somebody else did after you establish a theory and then set about to either prove or refute that theory. Yet today, we've got all sorts of things out there that we falsely call science. If it doesn't agree with the Bible, true science, folks. You know, back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, God took a rib from Adam. And that's how he made Eve. And he breathed his breath of life into Adam. So Adam was fearfully and wonderfully made. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, which gives light to the soul. Paraphrasing Proverbs 20, verse 27. Well, why am I talking about this rib? Well, folks, Google it. But the rib is the only bone in the body of a man or woman that can regenerate itself. Isn't that special? Wow. Who would have thunk, huh? Anyways, last week, and if you didn't hear last week's message, folks, it's really important that you go back and listen to it. But we opened up this study recognizing that the British Royal Society imposed this false dichotomy or this division between science and theology, and they stated that all scientific inquiry in its pursuit of quote-unquote knowledge had to be only focused on matter and the motion of matter. And that was picked up over here by the National Academy of Sciences. So you can't talk about things like a first mover or God or the creator, because this is starting to delve into the realm of the spirit. Yet how do these folks at these academies and all of these secret societies explain things like beauty and love and these abstracts which can't be quantified, these abstracts which can't be measured or reproduced in a laboratory? The reason I bring that up is there's something else there, folks. And that's where the spirit realm comes in. You know, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But the spirit seeks all things, even the deep things of God. So last week, we just started into that first compelling reason, logical reasons. And we were breaking that into four bridges that evolutionists can't cross. Okay? And we talked about a lot of scientists, really well-respected scientists who knew this, you know. We mentioned Dr. Tasmanian from the Atomic Energy Commission, Dr. Etheridge, Dr. Ambrose Fleming, Cecil Wakely. These are all established scientists and physicians in their fields who said, evolution doesn't make sense. And then I went through a litany of past notables, like Lord Kelvin and Joseph Lister, you know, Listerine, Louis Pasteur, even Isaac Newton, with all of his crazy theories on gravity and heliocentricity. And then there's Kepler and Ramsey and Lord Francis Bacon, who's, you know, wrote the New Atlantis. None of these people even questioned creationism. It was the established understanding of our origin and ultimately our destiny. They were all creationists, folks. Were they fools? Of course not. Of course not. Because they knew. They knew there were bridges that these evolutionists could not cross. And the first one we started to look at last week was the origin of life, you know? And these evolutionists, they have to do things like spontaneous generation or panspermia. You know, we were seeded from another planet. Well, that just begs the question and pushes the argument back. And where did that come from? Where did that life come from? You know, then we were talking when we wrapped it up last week about Sir Arthur Keith, who confessed it. You know, Arthur Keith was an evolutionist, and he said the only alternative to some form of evolution is special creation. And he said that's unthinkable. God, the only alternative to evolution is unthinkable. So these folks don't reject creationism on any kind of solid basis. They reject it because of their moral philosophical and religious inclinations or lack thereof. You know, D.N.S. Watson, he was a scientist too, and he displayed his prejudice. And he said evolution is a theory universally accepted, not because it can be proved by logical coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible. Folks, here's the issue, and I want to read this quote from a philosopher back in the 19th century. He said, all truth passes through three stages. First, it's ridiculed. Second, it's violently opposed. And third, it is accepted as being self-evident. That was Arthur Schopenhauer, and he lived back in the 1800s. Think about that. So when you're first exposed to truth, you ridicule it. Secondly, you violently oppose it. And thirdly, you have to accept it as being self-evident. Folks, back in the 1980s, fresh out of graduate school, Dr. Kenneth D. Beer, I have the plaque here from my office at PPG Industries, Fiberglass Research Center, Works 52, the 52nd facility that PPG Industries opened back in the 1980s. And I walked around with my head in the clouds. I was so proud and puffed up of myself because I was Dr. Kenneth D. Beer. I've arrived. And then these three crazy guys started to witness to me. Chet Temple, Bill Story, and Bob Cooper. And you know what they did? They shared the love of Christ with me. And Bob Cooper in particular was very insistent that I look into this creation debate. And then Chet Temple gave me a Bible. And I remember I'd sit in my bed at night, and I'd read that thing. And I remember the story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. And I was reading that story in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, I think it was. Anyways, I was reading that, and I just took the Bible and tossed it off the bed, and I said, for God's sake, Terry, if they couldn't come up with some more realistic names, why all this fantasy and fairy tale? Now, did you know what they just found over there? They found little clay medallions recognizing the kingdom or the reign of King Hezekiah. Shazam, eh? Anyways, folks, I ridiculed it. And then I thought, well, you know, all I'm going to have to do is attack this whole creation story. And when I prove that to be a fairy tale, then this whole Bible's going to fall apart and I could go back to living the way I want to live. Boy, was I humbled. So I ridiculed it. And then I started to attack it. And God bless those three godly men. They never stopped loving me. And then thirdly, I had to accept it as being self-evident. God created man. And I'm going through that process with some other things right now that are so widely accepted in this postmodern Western culture. But folks, I'm telling you, everything that you think is science is not. And just avoid those oppositions so falsely called science. So here we have this Dr. Watson who's exposing his prejudice. And I'm telling you, folks, that's not science. That's philosophy. And as C.S. Lewis called it, that's scientism. Google that, The Magician's Twin. There's a really good 30-minute video out there. And if you can't find it, email me and I'll send it to you. So they have this spontaneous generation that was believed by ignorant people millennia ago as the source of life. And all man has done in his scientism is polished it up and made it microscopic. So this whole concept of spontaneous generation says that you can take garbage or dung or even a corpse, and after a while, maggots come out of it. And they'll say, see, life arose spontaneously. In fact, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, was worshipped by a lot of the pagans that are talked about in the Old Testament because they saw this life, quote-unquote, spontaneously generating. Or they'd see some rags that wrapped cheese, and after a while, there'd be mice. So they'd say, see that? Life came out of that inanimate substance. But Louis Pasteur and a few others said, no, that's impossible. That can't be. And today, every scientist knows that spontaneous generation is impossible. So scientifically, that's not an answer for creation. In fact, there is no answer for creation apart from God, the prime mover, the first source. You know? There has to be a prime mover. There has to be a first source. And if there isn't, then there can't be what we know and see around us. The Bible is perfect in all its ways, folks. You can trust it. You can stand on it. And you can take it to your grave, folks, because you know there's life in that word. Now, another logical problem that every evolutionist has is known as the fixity of the species. So they have this crazy idea, this stinking thinking, that one species suddenly morphs to another. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed and the seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after its kind, and the seed yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now notice these three words in the scripture are repeated time and time again. After his kind, after his kind, after his kind. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that little phrase occurs over 10 times. Now, sure, there can be a variety of species. For example, there's different kinds of roses, all sorts of cats or felines and canines, you know, dogs and wolves, that sort of thing. In fact, there was a scientist, quote-unquote, back in England during the Industrial Revolution that, quote-unquote, proved evolution because these certain moths turn from white to black after all the coal-burning facilities over in London started to spew a black haze all over the city and cover everything with black. Well, the reason for that, folks, wasn't that those moths evolved. It was just that there were two. There were white and there were black moths within this, I guess you wouldn't really call it a species. You'd call it a subspecies or a type of moth. And when the city was clean or cleaner, the white ones dominated. And the predators ate most of the black ones because you could see them on the lighter colored buildings and the lighter colored bark. But then when the Industrial Revolution came along and blackened everything, which ones would stand out on the blackened surface? The white ones. So which ones would dominate? The dark ones. That's just nothing but simple Mendelian genetics. And we all learned that stuff from Mendelssohn. So anyways, back to what I'm trying to say here. There's a fixity of the species. So we can breed and crossbreed, but we can't turn a cantaloupe into a bison. We just can't do that. You can't go from one species to another. Now, sure, they're trying to clone different genetic traits in. And in the old days, that was called chimera. But that's something totally different, folks. Think about it like this. If there were these transitional forms, primitive protozoa becoming some unsegmented worm, and this unsegmented worm becoming a fish and a reptile, and so on until you have man, you should see these transitional forms in the fossil remains, but they don't exist. There's not been a single transitional form found in any of the fossil evidence. And now there's billions and billions of fossils that have been discovered, but not a single legitimate transitional form, not a one. Now, I saw a science show on the Science Channel, you know, where they have all the cartoons, and they show all these different things, and they claim they found a transitional form. Balderdash, folks. It's just another species. And you should see all the hand-waving and convoluted thinking these folks do to try to argue that this is a transitional form. You know, what they're looking for is the missing link. But the truth is the entire chain is missing. Life first appeared. It appeared, folks. It didn't evolve. And the evolutionists can't cross this line. So they try to come up with these stranger and stranger theories, still believing they'll be able to find a transitional form, but they won't. Now, you may ask, well, don't we see these in the Time Life magazines? These half-men, half-apes in these pictures at the museums? Remember what we talked about last week. These are figments of somebody's imagination. That's all they are. So sure, you've seen them, but you haven't seen reality. You've just seen another man's imagination put into plaster of Paris molds and cast and then painted up and made to look pretty. These transitional forms have not been discovered, and why is that? Because they don't exist, and the ones that they do claim they have, they've all turned out to be frauds. The Nebraska man, for example, the Java ape, the Pithecanopterus erectus, the Piltdown Man. All of these were later discovered and proven to be frauds. Isn't that crazy? In fact, the Piltdown Man was shown to be a hoax. Back in 1956, the Reader's Digest reported that. You know, it said that the Great Piltdown Hoax was an ape that was only 50 years old. One of the students for this professor, who was an archaeologist, had taken this jawbone of an ape, ground the teeth down, kind of scuffed it up and artificially colored it, and then kind of threw it in the dig where this boss of his, you know, his advisor, you know, I think he was a graduate student, was looking for these missing links. And they fell for it, folks. It was a hoax played by a student on his professor. And what a hoax that was, huh? The point here is that anybody, including these quote-unquote experts, can be misled. And why? Because of bias. You know, everybody thinks that scientists are so unbiased. They're not, folks. Believe me. I know. I'm one. And I have to be so careful all the time, because it's so easy to be driven by your bias. There was a well-known biologist from the Smithsonian Institute who said, there is no evidence which would show man developing step by step from lower life forms. There is nothing to show that man has in any way been connected with monkeys. He appeared suddenly and substantially in the same form as he is today. There are no such things as missing links. Remember, this is a well-known biologist at the Smithsonian Institute. So he goes on to say, so far as concerns the major groups of animals, the creationists appear to have the best argument. There is not the slightest evidence that any one of the major groups arose from any other. So in other words, evolution as an argument is without evidence. And that's known as the fixity of the species, because we see no transitional forms. So the first bridge the evolutionists cannot cross is the origin or beginning of life. The second is the fixity of the species. And the third one is the second law of thermodynamics. Now, you may be scratching your head and saying, well, what's the second law of thermodynamics? Well, it's very simple. It just states that energy can neither be destroyed nor created, but it continually becomes less available as further work unravels it. So what happens is, it's like a stone rolling down a hill. There's potential energy there that then becomes kinetic energy. And at the end of the day, you're at a less ordered or lower energy state. So this universe, everything we see, this creation, is unwinding, folks. In plain English, things tend to wear out and run down. Haven't you seen that? Take your new car, for example. It was so shiny. It was so nice. And then you look at it 10 years later, if you still have it, it looks like a rundown old jalopy. Well, that's the second law of thermodynamics at work. Or just drive that new car out into the woods and leave it there, and you'll see the second law of thermodynamics work. You know, the rusty fingers of time, they'll just begin to work on that car, and soon it'll disintegrate. In fact, I have a photo. We were gathering some barnstones up at another farm at the end of the lane here, the Polka Farm. This is years ago. And it was an old farm, and they were a kind couple. They raised sheep, and we needed some big stones for a retaining wall. And they had a bunch of old barn foundations in one of their fields that was kind of overrun and grown up. And so we were picking these stones up, and there was an old Ford. You know the old Ford with the big round fenders, step-side type, probably back from the 50s. The hood was off. It was leaning on a tree. I have a picture of it here. I ought to post it on one of these messages. But anyways, there was a tree growing out of it. And it was all rusted, and that tree was just beautiful. you see my point here? What an argument for the second law of thermodynamics. I can imagine the person that bought that truck brand new, how proud they felt and how they shined that thing up. And then here that truck was all those decades later, sitting there in that field, rusting away, as a beautiful, I think it was a maple tree, just was growing up through where the engine once sat. You know? Or just go into your child's bedroom, you know, and take a look at the chaos in there. The point here is everything's marked by death and decay and disintegration. That, in short, is the second law of thermodynamics. Everything unwinds to disorder. Nothing naturally orders itself. In order to order itself, you have to have intelligence behind it. God, who created everything, made it that way. And why did he do that? Because of this simple thing called sin. The Bible says in Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So there's this curse upon creation, and it tends to wind down. You know, we're not evolving, we're devolving. You know, first Adam and his initial offspring, they lived to be 900 years old. Methuselah, the oldest, was, 940 years old or something. Grandfather of Noah. And then man started to live to be 500 years old. And then, you know, what was Moses, 120? And now we live to be 70, 80, 90, if you're fortunate, 100 years. You call that evolution? No, I call that devolving, not evolving. So there's this curse upon creation, you know. And the evolutionists, with their position and their theory, have to say things get more complex naturally. Things move naturally towards precision. And just given enough time, disorganized things will magically become organized. Well, folks, how's that work? That violates the second law of thermodynamics. It doesn't make sense. Now, if you were to take all the parts from a 747 and load them up into one of those C-10 cargo ships, you know, and let's make it simpler. Let's take all the parts for a Cadillac and load them into a C-10 cargo ship. In fact, let's take the parts from multiple Cadillacs, load them up into one of those bays, those huge bays where you can just roll tanks up into them, into a C-10 cargo air freighter, and climb up to 5,000 feet and just shove them all out. Do you honestly think that that tumble to the ground will ever automatically assemble that into a new Cadillac? Come on! You think just, okay, I'll give you a little more time. Climb up to 10,000 feet or 20,000 feet. Okay, go up to the altitude limit of that cargo ship. I don't know what it is, 40, 45. Go up to the ceiling of that aircraft and dump those parts up. And I'll tell you this, throw enough in for 25 Cadillacs, so you have plenty of parts. Do you think you'll ever, even if you did it 1,000 times, assemble a Cadillac by that random tumble to the ground? Well, the evolutionists, they say, of course not. You need more time. You need more time than that. Okay, I'm telling you, folks, let's not use the airplane. Let's put it into a big tumbler and just tumble that stuff. It won't work, folks. It'll be less assembled than it was when you dumped it out of the plane or dumped it into the big tumbler. This is lunacy. Yet it's repeated over and over and over again in institutions all across the world, on science shows on every channel, including public television that we have paid for by our tax dollars. Isn't that crazy? And the reason this will never happen is because it violates the second law of thermodynamics. The longer it goes, the more disintegration that occurs, not the more order. Now, the fourth logical bridge that none of these evolutionists can cross is this whole concept of the survival of the fittest. It's a tautology. It really, truly is. You know, who survives? The fittest survives. There are scientific articles out there that talk about the logical fallacy of this argument. The fittest survive. Well, who survives? The fittest. That's like a dog chasing its tail. You know, the point here is that certain traits that exist have nothing to do with the survival of the fittest. Evolutionists, they can't explain certain properties that exist that have nothing to do with survival of the fittest. And like, take a look at certain things. Like, the human eye is the most complex camera that ever existed. Well, to have this thing evolve from some primitive one-cell protozoa would never have occurred because of the complexity of the eye and some of the things that would have left it exposed until the protective covering of the skull and the moisture that had to be delivered to the cornea through the ducts and all that other stuff, that supporting infrastructure had to occur, or this eye would have never survived. You see my point? And then let's go into those other things, those intangibles. Where did music come from? How does that have anything to do with the survival of the fittest? How could the fittest have ever sat around and figured out the chords on a musical scale? How could they ever have figured out the musical scale? How could they have ever had time to compose? What's that have to do with the survival of the fittest? Where did love come from? How about honor and dignity? Where did we get the concept of Almighty God? Where do these things come from if it's merely the survival of the fittest? This cannot explain this concept, this bridge, the survival of the fittest, cannot explain the beauty and the arts and the intangibles that I mentioned before. So in addition to just rejecting evolution purely on these logical grounds, I reject evolution on moral reasons. And by the way, folks, when I opened this up last week, I had a slip of my tongue, and I said I reject creation on logical reasons. I meant to say I reject evolution on logical reasons. I hope you caught that. It was just a mistake. And this is live, so I can't change these things. So plain and simple, evolution is immoral. When you tell young people in school, you know, that's funded by tax dollars, and if I don't pay my property taxes, they come and take this property off of me that I'm supposed to own. But when you tell young people in school that they're here by accident and they simply happen with no divine plan, that takes away their dignity and their purpose and their morality. Nietzsche and Darwin both hated their fathers, and Nietzsche was a sexual pervert, and he ultimately died of syphilis. And he was the author of a book titled Man and Superman. And Hitler read both Darwin, His Origin of the Species, and Nietzsche. And then Hitler wrote Mein Kampf. And Hitler was the one who fired up the gas ovens. And need I say anything more about that, folks? So what this does, what this stinking thinking does, is it devalues human life. And, you know, together, Hitler and Stalin believed that man was merely an animal. And together, they collectively slaughtered over 57 million people. And they justified it because they believed that no man's better than the animals, so he's disposable. You know, here's a seldom read quote from Darwin, and this is right out of his book. At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. Now, you might be scratching your head saying, what's he talking about there? Now, the breakdown between man and what Darwin says or refers to as anthropomorphous apes is referring to nothing but the darker-skinned people that you meet in the streets that have their ancestry in the continent of Africa. So he's talking about what he considers to be an inferior race, not what I consider to be an inferior race. All men are equal, regardless of their skin color, white, yellow, red, or brown. God loves us all, folks. He loves us all. Yet Darwin says that these anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. The break between man and his nearest allies will even be wider, for it will intervene between man and a more civilized state that we may hope. Even the Caucasian and some ape as low as a baboon. Instead now between Negro or Australian, he's talking about the Aborigines, and the gorilla. Wow. How come we never hear that quote? Why don't our precious liberal friends at the media or our friends on The View or on CNN ever talk about this? And if they heard that quote, how would they defend their dear friend, Mr. Darwin, you know? That man was an out-and-out racist, folks. In fact, here's the entire title to his book, The Origin of Species. You ready? On the Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. So he's calling Negroes or black men or whatever it's politically correct to call them today, anthropomorphous apes. And he's saying that the more superior white man is going to exterminate that race. Is this sick? Is this twisted? Is this stinking thinking? That's Darwin, so he's the original racist. And he planted that seed. He planted that seed, that poison, that weed seed, into the minds of people like Hitler and Stalin. And then you pour some Nietzsche on top of that, and what do you have? No regard for life. Now, it's easy to understand why Hitler said, after you looked at all this, I have the right to exterminate an inferior race that breeds like vermin. Hitler said that, folks. And he was talking about the Jews, of course. So if there's no God, which we know there is, and if man is an accident, which we know he isn't, then there can be no Ten Commandments and no fixed standard of right and wrong. You see how this is stirring in the minds of our children? So our children are sent to school to study values clarification instead of the Ten Commandments, because that's against the separation of church and state. And there they learn to make up their own minds on what kind of values they as little animals are going to have. So no wonder we have legalized euthanasia today and abortion. No wonder we're killing little babies partially birthed and harvesting their organs for profit. No wonder sexual perversion of yesterday is accepted as an alternative lifestyle today and even given legal status in the eyes of the quote-unquote courts. This is all because we've taught our children that they've come from animals, and now we've finally begin to live and act like animals. Remember, folks, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, made in the image of God. God breathed, Spirit breathed, breath of life, filled by that breath. That's why I reject evolution for moral reasons, folks. It's just plain stinking thinking. It truly is. And finally, I reject evolution for theological reasons. H.G. Wells wrote this book called The Outlines of History. And most people know him for his science fiction, like The Invisible Man and some of those things. But he was an evolutionist, and in this book he said if all animals and man evolved, then there were no first parents, no paradise, no fall. And if there had been no fall, then the entire historic fabric of Christianity, the story of the first sin and the reason for the atonement, collapses like a house of cards. Did you hear that? In other words, if evolution's true, there's no Garden of Eden, and there's no original sin, and there's no depravity. Man is always evolving upward, up, up, and away, you know? Therefore, he doesn't need to be born again. He doesn't need a birth from above. He just needs a boost from below. He just needs to get a little better, just a little better, a little more educated, a better environment. We've been through that argument before, haven't we? So if the Genesis 3 story of the fall of man is a myth, then John 3 is a farce where it says he must be born again, John 3:7. So I reject evolution for theological reasons. Now, I want to warn you, there's something very dark behind this whole idea of evolution, and that's the end times and the Antichrist. It's all about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man without the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Evolution's become a very emotional issue, folks, and people cannot simply say, yes, there was a creator. They can't do that because they cannot accept a God who they are accountable to. Yet the alternative, out of nothing, nothing comes, is a logical fallacy. Ex nihilo, nihil vit, as the old philosophers used to say. So this evolution creation debate has become extremely emotional, like I've seen heated up with some other debates about the cosmology of the solar system and the universe. And perhaps if the Lord moves me, we can discuss that in another day. But I do need to be moved by the Lord for that one. I really do. Now, Aldous Huxley was a leading humanist and a brilliant thinker. Brilliantly stupid, that is. He said in his books, Ends and Means, and I want to read this quote from Huxley. And he wrote Brave New World. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaningless was essential as an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberated from certain systems of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. The supporters of these systems claimed that in some way they embodied the meaning, a Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. This was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves. In our political and erotic revolt, we would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. This is called nihilism, folks. And that's what Huxley said. This is the think tanks and universities all over. He was saying that they didn't want government morality. So they chose evolution to shut the mouths of those who believed in special creation. But the God's truth is that you're not here by an accident. You're made in the image of God. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And the reason that you're precious to him, so precious to him, is that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer, bleed, and die for you, and to be buried, to rise again on the third day. And he did all that because he loves you. He didn't do that because you're lovable. He did that because he loves you so that you can be lovable. God invites you to come back to him. He first loved us so we can love him. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. He made the world. He is the first cause, folks. He is. He made it all. But when you're saved, you see how wonderful it is. He made the first world with a word. And then he saves you. And he did that with his precious blood. Now, which was harder, to create all of this or to save you? He did all that creation with no work, no effort. It was effortless. He just spoke by fiat. But he had to do a work, a mighty work on the cross. And you're precious to him. That's why he did it. You have dignity. You have a Heavenly Father who loves and cares for you. But I'm calling you out right now that if you don't trust him as your Lord and Savior, he still remains your Creator. And you'll be rose up on Judgment Day to meet him and to answer to him, to be judged, not covered with his blood, but on your own righteousness. So love Jesus now and be saved as he first loved you. I love you all. So go out this week knowing, just knowing, loved you so much, and you didn't evolve from pond slime. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Stand on that truth. It's the truth. I love y'all. See you next week, provided the Lord's willing.
Bye.
Creator of creation. I love y'all. See you next week, provided the Lord's willing.